let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning's Old Testament and Gospel lessons invite us, they intrigue us, they encourage us, they want us to compare these two main characters, Solomon and Jesus. And if we could take the time to survey the first several chapters, maybe 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and then some key passages from the Gospels, we would quickly discover many of the similarities, yet even greater differences between these two. Solomon and Jesus are both kings. Both are described in today's text as being a child. Each one will build a temple. And the presence of God's wisdom in their lives is a core theme of each one's story. But with that, the similarities end and stark contrasts begin to appear. Solomon is initially filled with the wisdom of God and has favor before the people, yet eventually he loses his grasp of both. Luke tells us that Jesus grows in the wisdom of God and the favor of the people. Solomon will build a temple in Jerusalem, but that temple is subject to decay and conquest. Eventually, it will be destroyed by the Babylonians. Scripture tells us that Jesus himself is the temple, a temple that will also be destroyed, but then raised up for all eternity. Solomon marries poorly. Jesus takes the church as his bride. Solomon's numerous foreign wives turn his heart to the worship of false gods, but Jesus turns our hearts to the one true God. Solomon's disobedience results in an earthly kingdom being torn from his hand, but Jesus' perfect obedience places a heavenly kingdom eternally in his. Solomon dies a fool. Jesus' death, though viewed by many at the time as the consequence of some sort of foolish messianic delusion, was vindicated by his resurrection. In King Solomon's time, all throughout the ancient Near East, it was customary that wisdom literature was collected and transmitted in royal palaces. But in Christ, the wisdom of God is contained in a person and transmitted through him. In the end, Solomon embodies the foolishness of man. But from beginning to end, Jesus Christ incarnates the wisdom of God. So Solomon's life serves as a cautionary tale for us to be avoided. And Jesus' life is an example to be followed, and he is the one who makes the way of wisdom possible for those who follow him. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Every year, on this, the second Sunday of Christmas, we have these four same readings. And by now, the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple is quite familiar to us. We see the devout nature of his parents who go up every year to Jerusalem for Passover. And we wonder how Jesus could possibly have been left behind. We feel Mary and Joseph's anguish as they frantically search the city for him. We admire his precocious grasp of Scripture. We're impressed by his clear sense of self-understanding. We're awed by the obedience that he shows to his parents. And this tiny glimpse of his childhood makes us wonder about so many unanswered questions about that period of his life. And when preachers come to this gospel lesson every year, we invariably focus on each of those things, just as I have for several of the past five. But this morning I want to dig a little deeper as we focus on this concept of wisdom presented to us in both our Old Testament and New Testament lessons. To do that, we're going to answer three questions. First, what is the Bible talking about when it uses the word wisdom? And second, how can we obtain it and keep it? And third, just in case you might be a little bit discouraged or skeptical about your own situation, we're going to ask, does the hope of wisdom still exist for an experienced and confirmed fool like me? First, what is the Bible talking about when it speaks of wisdom? Those biblical words that we translate as wisdom originally referred to the practical skills possessed by a builder or a craftsman. And eventually that meaning was expanded to mean intelligence in everyday life. Things like common sense, sound judgment, shrewdness. Wisdom is keen insight into the nature of life and the skill to deal successfully with the challenges, obstacles, problems, and opportunities presented therein. Wisdom is not just the mere accumulation of a body of knowledge. It is a mode of existence before God. And conversely, folly or foolishness is not simply a lack of knowledge. It's the outcome of choosing to live one's life apart from God. And especially in the book of Proverbs, we find a concern for developing a posture of spirit that will allow one to absorb the wisdom of God and thus master the concerns of life. The 9th chapter, especially of the book of Proverbs, it personifies wisdom and folly. And it depicts each one, interestingly, as a woman who has built her house and then she calls out to those who are passing by on the street. And interestingly, both women, both Wisdom, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, call out with the exact same words. Both of them cry out and say, "Let all who are simple come into my house." And those who enter the house of wisdom leave their foolishness behind. They walk with insight and they enjoy the many rewards of living in humble submission before God. But those who enter the house of folly, they're described as being completely clueless, not even knowing that they have entered the realm of the dead, nor that they will suffer grave consequence. It all begs the question, what is the organizing principle of your life? And I encourage you to answer that question reflectively, carefully, honestly, not with some sort of pious Sunday morning mush, but with genuine integrity. Look at how you allocate your time. Look at where you spend your money. Consider where your thoughts drift when you stare into the middle distance. Look at those things, and you'll have your answer. Wisdom is a posture before God that allows one to skillfully navigate the temptations and to maximize the opportunities of this life. That's what it is. Well, then how can we obtain it? How can we keep it? Proverbs 9:10 gives the answer. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want to live a life of wisdom, start by developing a fear of the Lord. And that doesn't mean cowering before God as if he's ever at the ready with a lightning bolt with your name on it, ready to zap you. No, to fear the Lord is to bow in reverential awe and trust before him. It means to live with great respect for his precepts, to rely on his enabling power to live according to them, and to evidence your commitment to the truths of the Word of God in your practical day-to-day decisions and actions. We don't earn our way to a life of wisdom. All we can do is ask God to give it to us. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Wisdom is a gift. In the verses just after our New Testament lesson, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus that he never ceased to pray that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation of knowledge in Jesus Christ. So ask God for wisdom. And don't just ask him when you find yourself confronted with some particular difficult, vexing, hard situation, ask God every day for wisdom. First thing when you get up, ask early and ask often. You see, Solomon's life is a cautionary tale for all of us. Because although he was given great wisdom, he allowed his lust and his desire for power to turn his heart away from God. He entered into many political alliances that were sealed by marriage to a daughter or other close relative of a foreign head of state. And God had warned him not to do that, but he disobeyed and he did it anyway. And eventually we're told that he built many places of worship for his foreign wives and eventually engaged in the worship of these false gods himself. Simply put, we gain wisdom by asking God for it. We keep it by continuing to ask for it and by putting ourselves in the place where we will receive it. Author Rosaria Butterfield puts it this way. She says, "We stand on the ordinary means of grace, scripture reading, Bible prayer, worship, and the sacraments. We embrace the covenant of church membership for real accountability and community, knowing that left to our own devices, we'll either be led astray or become a danger to those we love most. We read the Bible daily and in great chunks." And Butterfield knows something about those things, especially that part about reading the Bible in great chunks. Back in the late 1990s, she taught English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a fervently devoted disciple of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. And to their thought, she wedded 20th century postmodernism. She described herself at the time as being a tenured leftist lesbian professor at a top-tier university. But in essence, she had a PhD and was a tenured professor of the foolish philosophy of mankind, what Scripture calls folly. And her story answers the third question we're looking at today. Does the hope of wisdom still exist for an experienced and confirmed fool like me? Shortly after earning her tenure, she decided to write a book confronting what she believed was the greatest danger confronting America at the time, right-wing Christians. And so to do her research well, she quickly realized that she would have to read the one book that in her estimation had gotten so many people off track, the Bible. So over the course of the next 2 years, she read the Bible cover to cover 7 times in several different translations. And having earned her PhD in English literature from The Ohio State University, she naturally appreciated the Bible's literary genius, even though she vehemently disagreed with its content. Well, at one point, one of her friends found out that she was spending all of this time reading the Bible. And the friend was a transgendered female named Jill. And one night at a party that Rosaria and her partner were hosting at her house, Jill cornered her in the kitchen and she put a hand over hers and said, "Rosaria, this Bible is changing you. You are playing with fire." And Rosaria responded, "Jill, what if it's all true? What if Jesus is the real and risen Lord and we are all in trouble?" Well, during that time, a Promise Keepers convention, I don't know if you remember them, but it was kind of a conservative Christian men's group. They had a convention in Syracuse, New York, and Butterfield wrote an opinion piece in the local paper that was, shall we say, less than complimentary. And she received a lot of correspondence in response. She even went so far as to have one empty Xerox copy paper box on one side of her desk, another one on the other side, and she would put the hate mail in one and the fan mail in the other. And she said one letter that she got defied her filing system. She didn't know what to do with it. It was from a local pastor. His name was Ken Smith, and it was a kind and inquiring letter. Smith encouraged her to ask, "How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God?" Smith didn't argue with her. Instead, he just asked her to defend the presuppositions underneath her position. Of course, not knowing what to do with that letter, she threw it away. But later that night, she fished it out of the recycling bin and she put it back on her desk, and it sat there and stared at her for a week, confronting a worldview, confronting her with a worldview that needed a response. And in his letter, Smith had invited Butterfield to meet him and his wife for dinner. And she was intrigued by that. She was excited by having the prospect of being able to study a living, breathing example of these crazy people that she wanted to write the book about. So she readily accepts the invitation. And at the dinner, Smith, the pastor, explains, he says, "Look, I believe there's a difference between acceptance and approval." And he asked Rosario, he said, "If you'll agree that we will just accept each other as human beings, even though we cannot approve of each other's worldview, I think we can have some conversation and let's see where this goes. Is that okay? Do you agree with that?" And she says, "Sure." It only seemed fair. And besides, she desperately needed a willing research subject. So they met on several occasions. They became friends. They exchanged books. She appreciated that the Smiths didn't act like these conversations were somehow polluting her. And eventually, the Smiths' authentic expression of Christianity, combined with that high-dose ingestion of Scripture, began taking its toll. And she could feel the sandy foundation of her worldview beginning to slip away beneath her feet. And she got scared. So she stopped meeting with the Smiths. But somehow they conveyed that they were praying for her, they still cared about her. And they also got the members of their church praying for her. And meanwhile, she kept reading the Bible for her research purposes, but she says she couldn't keep it inside that box. It kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger inside of her, and it began to overflow into her world. And she fought it with all of the intellectual rigor that you would expect of a person of her abilities. But it overwhelmed her. One Sunday morning, she rose from her bed, she left her partner to sleep in, and an hour later, she was sitting in the pew of Ken Smith's church. And she'll tell you she didn't quite fit in with her Doc Martens and her butch haircut. But she knew in her heart she wasn't there for research. She wasn't there to fit in. She was there to meet God. And she came back several weeks, and eventually the promises of God began to roll over her like sets of waves. She'd begun a research project seeking just enough knowledge about Christianity that she might be able to refute it. And instead, she learned that Christians don't so much understand that they might believe, but that they believe in order that they might understand. She was a broken mess. She had to leave behind everything she had worked her entire adult life to achieve. And she'll tell you that she wasn't saved out of a same-sex relationship, but out of a much greater problem, the error of unbelief. And she describes her conversion to Christianity as a complete train wreck. But oh, how worth it. How worth it to be made whole. How worth it to be set free. How worth it to live the truth. How blessed to know the goodness of God. How good it is to walk in wisdom's way. I tell you that story so that you might know this. Whatever foolishness it is that you may have stumbled into, remember her story. And remember that if you search for wisdom in the pages of God's holy book, you will know God. The writer of Proverbs puts it this way: "If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God."